The reading is on page 1032, and it's Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
Well, do please keep the passage open. We need supernatural concentration this evening. So it's page 1032. You might have heard the story of the business consultant who was paid a $1 million fee for turning around the fortunes of a failing company. And his advice had been this: list your objectives and then complete them in order of priority. I like that story because the point is both simple and profound. You know, so simple that a child could understand the principle, but profound in that putting it into practice, it was a life-changing principle for the company. And I'm hoping that that is what we'll see as we turn to this part of Luke's gospel. This is the third chunk of Luke that we've looked at in the last year. We've been going quite slowly. The earlier chapters are on tape or on CD. You can pick them up at the bookstore. But over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6. And we're going to be looking at what to many will be very familiar stories. But they're stories which teach us vital lessons. And those lessons are often both simple and profound. So we won't struggle to know what Luke is telling us, but if we take these lessons on board, they should have a radical effect on our lives. We're going to learn two different kinds of lessons. We'll learn some about Jesus, and I think that we'll find there are some surprises there. I think that's a common experience when we read the Gospels properly. We kind of think that we know them. Perhaps we heard the stories at school. Maybe we remember Sunday school if we went when we were little. And we think, you know, the Bible's a big book, but if there's one part of the Bible that we do know, then it's the Gospels and the stories about Jesus. But it seems to me that few people have looked at the episodes in the Gospels as thinking adults. And my experience is that when we do that, we find that we don't know them so well after all. And what's more, as we look at Jesus, we are surprised at what we find. Far from Jesus being the kind of meek and mild character of children's stories, we find that he is, as we've called the title of this series, a controversial Christ. He challenges our assumptions about who he is and what he came to do. Okay, so we're going to learn some lessons about Jesus, but we'll also learn lessons about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What it means, in other words, to be a Christian. One of the main themes that holds this section together is Jesus gathering his disciples. So it starts in our passage with the calling of these fishermen. And then it ends in chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, as Jesus designates his 12 apostles. Now, again, there are going to be surprises for us here. We may think it's obvious what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus. But as we shall see, Jesus has a habit of turning our views upside down. And I'm praying that these weeks will be a very great help to us in getting some simple truths crystal clear in our minds so that they would really shape our understanding. I also want to say that I hope that these weeks will be very helpful to those people who feel very new to Christian things. I know that each week we have a number of people with us who wouldn't call themselves convinced Christians. Some people are just looking. Some people are maybe just not sure where they stand in relation to God. Well, if that's you, can I say, firstly, it's great to have you here. You're always very welcome to be with us. We're delighted you can be with us. But maybe I could encourage you to take this opportunity over these weeks to reevaluate your thinking in the light of these passages, and especially your thinking on these questions, questions about Jesus and about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, as we start this series, why don't we pray that God would help us to do just that. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this time that we have to look at your word and to meet Jesus Christ through these chapters of Luke. Pray, Father, Lord, you keep us from being distracted this evening. We pray that you might reveal the truth about him to us, that we might know him truly and know what it means to follow him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn to this very familiar story about Jesus calling these fishermen. And what do we see? Well, the first thing we see is God's king ruling by his word. God's king ruling by his word. Now, that might seem to be a bit of an overstatement. I mean, it might seem like a lot to make out of a man teaching from a fishing boat. But let's look a little bit more closely. The first thing I want us to notice is that Luke makes a lot of Jesus' teaching. We tend to think of this episode only in terms of the miraculous catch of fish, but just see how it starts. Verse 1, Jesus is standing by the lake with the people crowding round him and doing what? Not just listening to his words, though if you'd been there and you'd been watching, that's what they were doing. But no, Luke says they were listening to the word of God. Now, isn't that a striking way of putting it? Luke isn't saying that Jesus had a scroll in his hand or that he was reciting from the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, because he was speaking, Luke says the crowd were listening to the word of God. Luke is saying that this is no mere wise teacher. Rather, as this man speaks, God is speaking. No wonder these people are crowding around, straining to hear him. So much so that Jesus kind of runs out of space on the shore. So he gets into a fishing boat that's been pulled up at the water's edge and asks the owner just to put out a little way. And then from there, from the boat, he continues with what he was doing, teaching. So I hope you can see just that the way that Luke is emphasizing Jesus' teaching at the beginning. But you might say, well, it's still a fair jump to say this is God's king ruling by his word. How do we get there? Well, that's where we need to remember that we've done something slightly odd in a way this evening, is that we've opened this book up at chapter 5, expecting to know exactly what's going on. And of course, you wouldn't really treat any other book in that way, maybe possibly a recipe book, perhaps. But any normal book, you would read it in the light of chapters 1 to 4. And Luke doesn't mean us to do any differently. Contrary to popular belief, the gospel writers didn't just kind of slap their accounts together in any old order. No, at the start of his gospel, Luke tells us that he carefully investigated the events of Jesus' life by speaking to eyewitnesses. And he says that he's written an orderly account so that we might be certain of the things that happened. So what's been the story of Luke's gospel so far? Well, Luke begins with the story of two miracle babies. One is born to a woman who is barren and is now elderly. Another is born to a young girl who is a virgin. And both of these are a sign that God is starting something new for his people, bringing new life and hope where there's been none. Now, one of those babies grows up to be John the Baptist, and he goes out preaching to all Israel, saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord." John the Baptist says, "Get ready." After hundreds of years of Israel being oppressed and humiliated because of her sin, John says, "The Lord is coming. Get ready." And then we see the one that he's been pointing to. We meet Jesus. And already we've learnt much about him. We've learnt about his task, John describes him as the one who will, chapter 3, verse 16, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is saying he will come to bring the saving life of God or to bring fearful judgment. We've seen Jesus' qualification. When Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him and a voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is being presented as the authentic Son of God, God's anointed King, come to do his work. And we've also seen his method. We've seen how this long-awaited King will go about his task of bringing salvation and judgment, namely by preaching. That was the very big theme of chapter 4, which is really a summary of Jesus' ministry at this time in Galilee. The chapter is full of teaching references, but let's just see a couple of the big ones. Verse 18 of chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he reads these words from Isaiah, saying they refer to him. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And then, just before our passage, very important verses, chapter 4, verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So do you see? That has been the message of Luke's gospel so far. God's anointed King has arrived to bring salvation and judgment, and he goes about his task by preaching, by teaching. And therefore, when we turn to chapter 5 here, and we see crowds of people listening to the word of God, we see Jesus teaching from a boat, we need to see that this is no ordinary Bible study. This isn't just Sunday school for adults. We need to see that this is God's King doing his work. This is God's King establishing his rule by his word as he teaches. We get some glimpses in this passage of the power of his word. So in verse 4, he can tell these experienced fishermen to put out their boats again after a long night's work. And then in verse 10, he can tell those same fishermen that they'll be making a career change with immediate effect. When God's King speaks, things happen and lives are changed. And I'm sure that there's an important lesson for us here. And that is, we shouldn't underestimate the significance of God's word being taught. If that is how God's King does his work, don't underestimate the significance of a talk like this, a sermon. Don't underestimate the significance of studying the Bible in a small group. Don't underestimate the significance of teaching the Bible to children. Maybe you're doing that this summer on a holiday club or maybe on a camp. It's easy to think, well, is it any big deal? Isn't it just a holiday with other things thrown in? No, if we're teaching God's word, God's King is doing his work. Don't underestimate the significance of finding time to read the Bible for yourself. Don't think it's a small matter for you to tell someone else who doesn't know him what God says in his word. In all of these things, we must not lose sight of what is going on. God's King rules by his word. That's the first thing we see. The second is this, and it follows on. True disciples act on his word. True disciples act on his word. Well, I'm sorry if the first point was quite hard work. You know, there's quite a lot of background and context to pull together before we could see the point. But if we found that hard going, you'll be very gratified to know that the second point is really very simple. In fact, it's summed up by just four words in verse 5, spoken by Peter. "Because you say so." That is the response of a true disciple of Jesus. When they hear his word, they obey, because he says so. It's a very striking response, especially when we study the scene and just see or listen to what Peter actually says. You see, Peter gives some pretty good reasons why they shouldn't listen to him. So verse 5, he says, "Master, we've worked hard." And that word he uses describes kind of wearisome work. You know, they've not just been messing about in boats. These are professional fishermen, exhausted from their efforts. Why should they go out and try again? We've worked hard all night, he says. I mean, these men knew their trade. They knew that nighttime is the best time to fish. Why on earth should they go out again in the day? He says, we haven't caught anything. You know, their very best efforts had been completely fruitless. Why should things be any different now? And then don't forget what they're doing as Jesus speaks to them. They're washing their nets. This is the end of the day. They're packing up. I mean, it's so inconvenient. If they go out again now, they're just going to have to wash their nets again. I mean, it just flies in the face of common sense, of their experience. There is no good reason for them to obey Jesus, apart from the one that Peter finds. "But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." The fact that Jesus says so is enough. And I guess the challenge for us is to consider whether we could say the same. Could we say the same? Peter shows us the classic hallmark of the disciple, of the Christian. True disciples act on his word. And I hope we can see how this ties in very clearly with the first point about Jesus. If God's king rules by his word, if he rules by speaking, well, then his followers will be those who act on what he says, because he says it. So again, I ask us, all of us, myself included, is that our response? It's a simple point, but it's profound, isn't it? It's searching, because it does much to reveal our attitude to God's king. It encourages us to have an attitude of ready obedience whenever we encounter his word. Now, I have to admit that personally, that is rarely my mindset. So I feel, as I listen to talks and sermons, I often come away thinking, you know, good point, or that was well put, you know, a good talk, I'd say. Or I hadn't seen that before. Or sometimes, or frankly, I think I've heard this many times before. But to say any of those things just can't be appropriate in the light of what we've seen. Just think about it. Our king is addressing us when we read his word. I mean, imagine if tomorrow in your post you get a letter with a royal postmark on it and there's a royal seal on the back. It's a letter from the palace, from the queen. You can't believe your eyes. You tear it open straight away. Actually, you wouldn't, would you? No, you cut it open really carefully because you know you're going to frame it straight away. But then you open it and you start reading. Now, whatever it says, when you finish reading it, you won't be thinking, "Oh, good point. Good point. Well made. Well said." Surely your whole attitude as you're reading it is, "How do you want me to respond to this? What is it you want me to do?" Well, in this book, as we hear it taught, God's king is addressing us as we read it. Surely we should be thinking, how does he want us to respond? Someone asked me a while ago, when was the last time that you repented of something, that you changed your behavior because of what God's word said? And it was a challenge. I had to think back quite a while. Now, I'm sure that we can help one another with this. It's a good thing to talk to one another about, maybe after a service. It's one of the things I hope that will come out of us staying on, maybe sharing food together, to help one another to think about what does it mean for us to obey God's word to us this week? You know, is there a command for us to obey? Is there a warning we need to heed? Is there a promise I need to trust? And then to encourage each other, to go away, pray for each other, to support each other. And of course, the pinch comes when it doesn't appear to make sense to us, as it does with Peter here. So take an example. God says that we should forgive one another. We should forgive our brothers and sisters. But we think, oh, if you only knew what he or she had done, And it isn't the first time they've done it. And it just isn't fair. And they're being so unreasonable. Yet, because you say so, God says that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. Oh, but if you knew how we feel about each other. But there are no Christians worth marrying. Well, I'm sure that I could help to convert them. But no, the disciple obeys because he says so. There'll be many, many other examples, couldn't there? There'll be plenty of times in our lives as well when we won't understand why God's word is the right way, when it will seem irrational, illogical, inconvenient. I mean, who would try to reach their friends and colleagues with the gospel? Who'd bother to do that, given the hassle and difficulty it is? Who would bother to say, get up early to pray when you feel as though you get up early enough anyway? Why would anyone sacrifice their evenings or some of their holiday in order to serve God and his people? Why would some of our brothers and sisters, many of them around the world, be prepared to lose their lives to follow Jesus? Why? Because they know their King who rules by his word. And because he says so. Because he says so. It'd be great for us to take that principle to heart. I have a friend who, when he was converted, he went to see his grandfather, knowing he'd been praying for him for years. And his grandfather gave him some advice, and it was this. Read the Bible, do what it says, and let God deal with the consequences. Well, that's the attitude here, isn't it? Going on what he says, because he says so. Well, I haven't got much time to go into just one other thing. But I do think this also challenges us to consider our motives for doing things. You see, this here, what Peter does, it's not obedience for show. He's not obeying for anyone else's sake. It isn't obedience because it makes us feel good about ourselves or because of the benefits of living God's way. No, true discipleship is personal, isn't it? We obey primarily because he says so. That's the reason. True disciples act on his word. And then finally, we see sinners serve by his grace. Sinners serve by his grace. Well, let's pick up the story. The fishermen let down their nets, and suddenly they become aware of a great sort of strain being put upon the ropes. You can imagine them starting to kind of haul the nets out, and they're teeming with fish. They need help, so the other boat comes out. But such is, you know, the size of the catch is immense. Water is even starting to come over the sides of the boats. You can imagine a scene of near chaos. But in the middle of it all, Simon has fallen to his knees, presumably in amongst quite a lot of fish. And he doesn't notice any of that, it seems, because his mind is focused on one thing, as he says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Seems Peter knows that in some sense he is in the presence of God. We don't really know what he's thinking, do we? Maybe he's just struck by Jesus' power over the natural world, thinking who else could control the creation like this other than the Creator? Or maybe he's thinking of Jesus' knowledge, thinking, well, if Jesus can see kind of beneath the surface of the water and see the movements of each individual fish, then what does he know about what's going under the surface in me? What does he know about my heart? But whatever he's thinking, Peter discovers something which happens time and time again in the Bible, and that is when you have an encounter with the living God, it is actually a terrifying experience. It's like being exposed by the brightest of searchlights. People become very aware of their unworthiness and their sinfulness, especially. It's interesting, some people say, oh, I'd love to meet God. I'd really like to meet him, see him. But when we say things like that, it just shows that we've basically made God in our own image. We think we can just breeze into his presence and be mates with him. But if we ever did meet him, we would surely think we had no hope. For how do we think we could stand before the Almighty and Holy Creator God? who can stand before him? See, Peter's got it just right as he says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And yet, do you then see what he hears from Jesus? Wonderful words. Do look down at them. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Don't be afraid. You may have heard this before. I think it's very striking. Apparently, this is the most common command which God gives to people in the Bible. Don't be afraid. And invariably, God says it to those who are quaking because they've recognized his majesty and his power. And what reassurance there is in those words. What grace. Especially when we remember that God's words aren't just spoken thoughtlessly. This isn't a platitude. Jesus isn't saying, oh, there, Peter. These are the authoritative words of God's King. Do not be afraid. He's not saying that Peter's sin doesn't matter. I think some would picture Jesus as kind of the therapist here. So Peter's carrying around this unnecessary feeling of guilt and unworthiness, feeling sinful. You know, he's suffering from low self-esteem. Maybe his dad used to tell him he was a bad boy too often when he was little, and now he's paralyzed by a sense of inferiority. And so Jesus is saying, well, don't be so hard on yourself, Peter. Don't be afraid. You've got nothing to feel bad about. I'm okay. You're okay. But no, the Bible makes it clear. Peter's instincts are absolutely right. Who can stand before a holy God? Now, the reason God repeatedly says, do not be afraid to those who tremble before him, is because he is a God who makes provision for human sin. Specifically, as Jesus goes to the cross to take our place in order to pay the price for our sin, to deal with it. You see, that is the only basis on which sinners may not fear God, because they know that their sin has been dealt with, taken on by Christ, and punished once and for all on the cross. So let me ask you, do you have that knowledge? Do you have that knowledge? This little interaction between Peter and Jesus is very instructive on what it means to know God. Because both sides of it are important. Both the fear and also the assurance. I would say that if you've never had a sense of fear before God because of your sin in any sense, then you probably don't know God. And correspondingly, if you've never had the assurance that you shouldn't be afraid because you're trusting in Jesus' death, well, then you're probably not trusting in Jesus' death. You're probably not a Christian. Now, the reason I say that is because the Bible says that both of those, both a fear of God and trusting in Christ, are vital signs of God's work within a person. Because only he can make people see him rightly. Only he can do that work. We don't see him that way otherwise. This morning at 10 o'clock, we were singing the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And as we were singing, I realized that this has two lines in it, which just put this perfectly. Newton says, 'Twas grace, in other words, God's kind work in us. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.'" See, both come from God. So if these feelings are not familiar in any way, maybe you've never really turned to God, as he calls us to. Well, if you'd like to know more, why not speak to a Christian friend about those things? Or speak to me or Sam, somebody who works here. Maybe look out for something like Christianity Explored, which is a course that we run from time to time. We're starting again in the autumn. A good opportunity to look properly at the person of Jesus and what it means to follow him. Why not take up that opportunity when it comes? But for those of us who are professing Christians, well, I guess that we should never lose sight of what a big deal it is to draw near to God, to have a relationship with him. And therefore, what a good habit it would be for us each day to remember how privileged we are. Wouldn't it be good each day to remember that as sinners, we should have no right to draw near to a holy God? But also each day to thank him that because of Jesus, that we don't have to fear as we come to him. Because I think if we understood those fundamental truths, if they really got inside us, then our lives would never be the same again. I mean, that's just what happens to these fishermen, isn't it? As Jesus says, he says, from now on, you will catch men. And Luke says, so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. I think they really did leave everything, not just a very valuable catch of fish, no doubt, but their boats, their nets, and the family business. The whole old life was left behind as they followed him. And from that moment on, Peter, James, and John were drawn into Jesus' great task, preaching about judgment and about salvation that could be found in Christ, catching people for the kingdom of God. And it's exactly what we see as we turn to Luke part 2, the book of Acts. What a turnaround in their lives. What a difference Jesus makes to someone's life. He turns people from sinners into servants. He turns people who want absolutely nothing to do with him into those who leave everything for him to follow him. So do you know this Jesus? Are you still growing to know him better? Because this is what happens when we truly meet God's King. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your kindness you reveal things to us, to our understanding, we couldn't otherwise understand. We praise you for what you show us of Jesus, of his majesty. We thank you that he is a king who speaks to us and brings us good news. And we pray that you would help us to be those who listen to his word and then trust and obey. And we ask that we might even be willing to leave things behind, even the things of this world, that we may follow him, trusting his word. And we ask that to his glory. Amen.